23. And as I read, I'd ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians 4, 10 to 23. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, as we open this passage, Lord, I think of how in so many ways we are living in a world where joy seems hard to come by. And so as we look to Philippians 4, I pray that you would help us to find joy perhaps in an unexpected place and in unexpected ways. And that, Lord, you would help me as I preach and that you would help us as we listen and submit ourselves in faith to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this evening, we are looking at the conclusion of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And to set the stage for us, Paul is writing to a church that he helped start about 10 years prior. Paul is writing from prison where he's been in prison because he's been relentless in telling people about Jesus and their need for him. And the Philippians are a relatively young church who have been suffering because of their faith, because they've believed the message that Paul has been preaching. And Paul is writing to show the Philippians how to find joy in Christ Jesus. So Paul speaks of finding joy in their ministry partnership and the gospel's advance. We see that in chapter 1. He writes of finding joy in their unity, producing humility, chapter 2. In chapter 3, he writes of joy in the gospel, which gives us confidence before God. And he also speaks of joy as the Philippians grow in Christlikeness in chapter 4. Well, in our passage this evening, Paul concludes his letter by giving us one final source of joy in the Christian life. He speaks of the joy that comes from gospel-advancing generosity. Now, it's true that Paul writes as one who's on the receiving end of generosity. He's received a gift. The Philippians had sent a man named Epaphroditus, who was their messenger to Paul, and they'd sent Epaphroditus to Paul to assist Paul in his ministry. And Epaphroditus comes, and he also supplies Paul with a financial gift to support him in his work of ministry. Yet this passage speaks not only to how we're to respond to the gifts that God gives us, but also how we can find joy in giving gifts to others to support gospel ministry. We might say it this way, this is a passage that addresses our hearts and our wallets as it relates to the money that we've been entrusted with. And contrary to our normal impulses, when it comes to our money, Paul helps us to see that we'll find joy in being driven not by our need or by our greed. Instead, we can find joy in the partnerships that our giving shows and the profit and pleasure our giving brings. So tonight, we're going to look at these three reasons that gospel-advancing giving produces joy. Partnership, profit, and pleasure. I wonder if you've ever received a gift that made you really excited. It is the Christmas season after all, but I mean a gift that made you really, really excited. I know I have. I thought that it was going to be too expensive. It was $30. It seemed more than I deserved. I know my cousins had it, but they lived in America, and that just seemed like a different place. I wasn't sure that we could expect these sorts of things in Canada. It was the Star Wars Essential Guide to Characters First Edition. Okay, I dreamed about that thing. And when I unwrapped it, I thought this was the best Christmas ever. Well, I wonder if you've ever received a gift that has filled you with pure joy. Well, that was Paul's response to receiving the financial gift, which came from the Philippians. It was pure joy, as Paul himself describes it. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Now, it's an interesting thing that this is the only place in the New Testament that Paul speaks so enthusiastically of rejoicing greatly. Now, we might raise an eyebrow at Paul's passionate response to receiving this financial gift. I mean, after all, Paul said that he's rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed. He rejoiced that the Philippians were making joy or having joy and progress in the faith. But now Paul rejoices greatly now that the check has come in the mail. And we might want to say, really, Paul, what's this all about? One might even be tempted to think that Paul's maybe not so different from the public speakers in Paul's day who were quite pleased to pocket a paycheck for their ear-pleasing addresses. Could it be here that Paul's true colors, maybe a green shade of avarice, are beginning to come out? Well, I don't think so. Paul's biography is against such a conclusion. He's in prison for the gospel, but besides that, he's endured great suffering for the gospel. When he could have leaned upon the generosity of others, Paul had readily served as a tradesman, as a tent maker, so that he could relieve people of the burden of supporting him in his ministry, even though he could have claimed that as his due. In fact, knowing that some might be tempted to draw this conclusion about Paul's response, we can notice how Paul is very careful to qualify the reason for his joy upon receiving such a gift. Now, Paul understands that his joyful response could be misinterpreted. And so he carefully qualifies his reasons for such an exuberant response. In the passage, we see Paul give us three negative statements that are meant to say, though I was filled with joy, I don't want you to think it was because of this. It was not because of this. So let's look at those qualifications first. The first qualification that Paul makes is that he does not want the Philippians to think that he had felt neglected by them. Now, when he says that he rejoiced that at last you revived your concern for me, it's not a shot at the Philippians that Paul is taking. Because Paul goes on to say, he says, I knew that you did have concern for me, but the opportunity to show that concern was not there. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on why they didn't have opportunity. Various reasons have been suggested. But Paul's first concern is to say that his joyous response upon receiving such a gift was not because he felt neglected or because he felt like he had been deprived of something that he was entitled to. Secondly, Paul qualifies the reason for his exceeding joy by saying it was not because he was in need. In other words, Paul is saying his joy did not stem from some perceived lack. And we should ask ourselves why Paul gives us these verses on contentment in our passage. Contentment's not the main point in these verses, but rather he speaks about contentment because he's trying to establish why their gift was so joy-producing. That's why he speaks about contentment. But think for a second where Paul is. Paul's in prison. His future, in at least one sense, is uncertain. His mobility is limited. And yet Paul says that he has learned to be content. And the word that Paul uses here for contentment is found only here in the New Testament, but in the wider literature, in Greek literature in Paul's day, the term was used to speak of being self-sufficient. So some of the philosophers in Paul's day would use this term to speak of being independent. They were not dependent upon anyone or anything in the world around them. They were freed from a reliance upon other things or other people. But when Paul adopts this word, however, he doesn't adopt its contemporary meaning uncritically. Instead, he uses it with a specifically Christian understanding. So unlike his contemporaries, Paul's not speaking about having enough strength or ability in himself to weather the ups and downs of life. That would go against everything Paul has written in his letter so far. We can see that this stoic self-sufficiency is ruled out by what Paul says in verse 13, when he says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, of course, this verse might look good on a coffee mug or painted on your football cleats, but it's not going to help you when you try out for the school wrestling team when you weigh only 130 pounds, or when you apply for a mortgage with a bad credit score. Well, it's not exactly what I want to hear my surgeon muttering before I go into surgery, right? The declaration that I can do all things in verse 13 is qualified by the context of verses 11 to 12. So for this reason, I think the New International Translation is helpful when it translates the verse, "I can do all this," meaning I can endure plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all this through him, that is, through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul says he can do all things, whether that's to be brought low or lifted high, through Christ. So Christian contentment doesn't come as we recognize, okay, I've got this inner self-sufficiency, but it comes from drawing upon the strength that comes from outside of us as we're united to Jesus by faith. It's in this ongoing, vibrant, vital relationship with Jesus that Paul finds a satisfaction, and that's what enables Paul to endure every circumstance that he's brought into. So Paul would agree that contentment comes. We need to, in one sense, pry our hearts off the things of this world. But he says that can only be done as we recognize the all-sufficiency of God. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that this is not an attitude that is automatically downloaded into our brains the moment that we become a Christian, but it's a lesson that is learned gradually in the Christian life and which we must strive to apply ourselves in learning. And the point here is that Paul's joy doesn't come from sensing that there were things that he did not have, but now he can have. All the joy that Paul found in the gift did not come from Paul struggling for satisfaction with his circumstances. He'd learned to be content in them all. His joy came from something else, not just a change in his circumstances. Okay, so I said there were three qualifications, negative qualifications Paul gives. The third negation or qualification that we see Paul for Paul's joyful thanks is in verse 17. "Not that I seek the gift." In other words, though Paul rejoiced at receiving their gift, Paul's joy didn't spring from the gift of financial support itself. So Paul distinguishes between receiving the gift, which he's grateful for, and what his heart is really after. It wasn't the money that produced joy in Paul. Paul wasn't motivated by greed or self-gain. So Paul's care to distinguish what does not motivate his joy in receiving his gift is instructive for us as we consider how we're to think about the resources that God gives us. It shows us that there are ways to receive the blessings that come from God in ways that are in error or mistaken. that we can think about the resources that God supplies us through our job or through the generosity of others or through other providential means. We can think about these things incorrectly. So sometimes that means we receive God's provision with maybe a sense of entitlement. I'm glad you finally did your part for me. Or we can see God's provision as a necessary means of addressing something that we should have but don't. Or we see God's provision as a means of satisfying our desires for certain things that we wished we could have. Or still further, we may simply desire to have more. I want a bigger bank account. I want better. I want. We seek the gift as an end in itself. Entitlement, discontent, greed. So I think there's applications for us as individuals, but also for churches. As churches, we can fall into this trap as we consider our congregational finances. It's possible to look at other churches and wish that we only had their means, to wish perhaps we had a bigger general fund budget, or to protect ourselves from surprises or a downturn in the economy or whatever it might be. Or we might just want bigger or better as a church. We might see congregational giving as a way simply to keep the lights on and maintain what we have. I think Paul also challenges us on a personal level. God provides for us through our jobs, through generosity of others, other means. But when that paycheck lands in the bank or the tax return comes back, what's motivating those positive feelings that we have as we check the online statement? Is what need or what desire are we longing to have filled? Is it that long-awaited renovation, the new car? Is it the security that we believe the income provides? Now, hear me. I don't think it's wrong to plan for retirement or own a cottage or buy a new car. But Paul challenges us to examine our motivations as it comes to the resources God gives us. Are we finding our joy? Are we finding our satisfaction in the provision of the stuff? Are we finding our satisfaction and joy in the things themselves? Well, if Paul does not rejoice in the gift that comes from the Philippians itself, why does he rejoice? What about the Philippians' generosity caused joy to spill over in Paul when Epaphroditus came to him? Well, by looking at three reasons why Paul rejoiced greatly at their gift, we'll also learn how we can find joy as we give to gospel advancing causes. So I've introduced these three reasons already. They're partnership, profit, and pleasure. So first, let's look at this idea of partnership as a reason for joy. Paul rejoiced at receiving the gift because it was a clear display of the partnership which the Philippians had with Paul in the gospel. In verse 10, Paul says, "It was good of you to share my trouble." Now, the idea here is one that's been repeated throughout Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it's that the Philippians are partners with Paul in his ministry. They have fellowship with him. That's a common theme throughout the letter, with Paul in his ministry, and they have fellowship with Paul in his sufferings. Now, this partnership was not only expressed through this latest gift, it was a partnership that dated back to shortly after the gospel first took root in Philippi. So you can read about the origins of the church at Philippi in Acts 17. Paul and Silas established the church there, and they then spent a short stint in prison. And then after that, they left for Thessalonica. And Thessalonica was about 100 miles away. And already then, Paul says, the Philippians, who had just come to faith in Christ, they sent support to Paul to help him in his ministry. So Paul and Silas, Paul had barely left Philippi, and this fledgling congregation has been moved to support Paul in his missionary work. But their partnership didn't stop there. In Acts 18, after Paul had gone ahead to Corinth, Silas and Timothy arrived from Philippi, and they bring yet another gift to Paul that enabled Paul to do his ministry at Corinth so that Paul didn't need to burden the Corinthians. So no other church had come alongside Paul like the Philippians. They had uniquely and repeatedly stood with Paul, partnering with him to make sure that the gospel of Jesus could go forth. Now we should notice here how there's a mutuality in view. The Philippians were not missionaries in the sense that Paul was. They didn't go, they weren't sent. And while they continued to minister in their community amidst some really difficult circumstances, they also played a real and meaningful role in seeing the worship of Jesus advance to new parts of the world. And Paul says, that's a real encouragement to me. Though we're separated by a great distance, these Philippians were united with Paul in seeing the Great Commission carried out. So when we give in support to missionaries and church planters and other gospel advancing work, this should be a source of great joy for us. Our giving is a visible representation of our partnership with men and women who, as our representatives, are establishing gospel outposts in areas that we are likely never to travel to. Our giving is a manifestation, it's a display of that connection, that partnership that we have in Christ already. Secondly, Paul finds joy in the profit of their gift. But Paul says it's not Paul who sees himself profiting finally, but it's the Philippians. And it's not a profitability in terms of dollars and cents, but in terms of a spiritual return on investment. Verse 17, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So by their gift, these believers, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, were not earning their way into God's acceptance in the least. Paul's said in chapter 3 very clearly that our own good works don't earn us acceptance by God. We rightly want to defend the gracious character of our salvation. And yet Paul, along with the rest of Scripture, makes clear that God does graciously reward the deeds of those people whom he saves. So Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount that your heavenly Father will reward those who give in secret to those who are in need. But even this reward is built upon a foundation of grace. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said that God freely provides both the financial means we have to give, and he also provides the final spiritual harvest that comes from our giving. So the means and the ends of our giving are God's gift, and yet God is pleased to reward us for our faithfulness. And this is consistent with what Paul says in our passage. Joy wells up within Paul as he saw how grace was at work within the Philippians that would result in their spiritual benefit, both now, Paul says, and in the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was filled with gladness at the prospect of these Philippians making an investment that would accrue with rich interest for them. Now, I wonder, is this how you think when the time for the offering comes up on Sundays? By faith, do you see this act of giving as the little basket or bag comes past? Do you see this act of giving as a spiritual investment? One pastor I know described the church's giving as an investment in a spiritual mutual fund. So when you and I give, we're not only partnering with other Christians for the advancement of the gospel, but we're also making a spiritual investment that will yield a generous return on investment. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says that in this life, God will use our investment to produce joy in us and others, to strengthen our assurance, to tighten the bonds of Christian fellowship, to give us a clear conscience in the matter of our giving, and to give us a greater appreciation for God's work going on throughout the world. But even more, we might say, is the expectation that when we die and when we stand before the Lord on the great day of judgment, we will receive a commendation according to our generosity. And so Paul rejoices in the expected benefit that will accrue to the Philippians because of their gospel-driven generosity. So if we adopt the apostles' outlook, we too can find joy in our giving, knowing that, as Hebrews 6 says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. Finally, pleasure is the third reason that the Philippians' gift is such a joyful thing. Their offering will not only be rewarded by God, but it's also pleasing to God. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul was pleased with their gift because God was. He switches out of the investment language of verse 17, and he here takes up the language of sacrifice from the Old Testament. Now, if we flip back in our Bibles to Genesis 8 and the story of Noah, we see this language being used. So when Noah and his family were finally delivered from the flood and the doors of the ark opens, Noah places his feet on solid ground for the first time in many weeks. I wonder if you can imagine how that would have felt for Noah and his family. If you were in his shoes, what would you have done first? Maybe take a walk, go look for something to eat, take a warm bath. Well, what does Noah do? Noah builds an altar to the Lord on which he sacrifices some of the animals from the ark, and he sacrifices them to God. And he burns these animals on the altar, and Scripture says that the smell of the roasting meat was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, it might be hard for us to understand what it means or what it looks like even for God to take pleasure in something. When you and I are delighted in something, there's sort of physiological clues to that. Maybe we rub our hands together, maybe we smile, our face lights up, or any number of things. But what does it look like for God, who has no body like we do, what does it look like for God to be pleased? Well, we can only try and understand this by way of analogy and the analogy that Scripture gives. But the analogy that Scripture gives is one that most of us can relate to. A year or two ago, I bought a pellet smoker. It seemed like it would be a fun hobby to take up. And so my parents were visiting from Canada, and I purchased a nice beef brisket and put it on the smoker. And I used some nice hickory pellets. And the meat slowly cooked in that smoker for 12 hours. If you haven't had dinner yet, I'm sorry. And the smell of the hickory pellets and the meat mixing together and the bark that was forming there on this hunk of meat. I mean, can you smell it, right? And you know what I did when I smelt that? As I walked around the corner, I smiled, right? Genuine pleasure. I breathed in the smells and I smiled. Well, in an analogous way, we're to understand that Noah's sacrifice, offered in faith and out of love to God, was similarly pleasing to the Lord. It's as though God takes a deep breath in, is filled with delight, and he exhales with a smile. And as we read through our Bible, we discover that there has been an end, of course, made to these types of sacrifices. This is because Jesus, the Son of God, came for sinners, offered his life up on the cross for sinners like you and me. And this, the Bible tells us, is the ultimate fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's the ultimate sacrifice in the sense that no other sacrifice was perfect and without trace of sin like his was, and no other sacrifice could reconcile us to God but his. And in this sense, it was the once-for-all sacrifice for sins that the book of Hebrews speaks about. And yet, at the same time, embracing this once-for-all sacrifice, the New Testament still speaks of the sacrifices that we make as New Testament believers to God. And we do that not to secure our pardon, but to give thanks for it. So the author of Hebrews, who speaks of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, could still say, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So offered in faith to God, our generosity to those who are in need, both physical and spiritual need, is pleasing to the Lord. So friends, God is pleased by your faith-filled generosity in seeing the gospel advanced and the Great Commission fulfilled. So just as we're told that there is joy in heaven when a sinner repents, so there's pleasure in God when you give generously to see the gospel go out because you love Jesus. You love what he's done for you, and you want to see others caught up in that great story of salvation as well. So every Sunday, you have a chance to give to your general fund here at your church. Supports your ministry that's done here at your church and through your church. Supports the work of our denomination. It supports church planting efforts in North America. It supports missionary work that's being done around the world. What a great opportunity that is to apply God's word and not just be a hearer of it. When we give our gifts to these causes, when we write our check or give, we're not just checking off another box of Christian duties we're supposed to perform. It's an expression of our fellowship with believers laboring for the gospel in other places. It's a spiritual investment in faith that God will redound to our credit. But most of all, when done as an act of faith in gratitude to God for what he's done for us in Christ, it pleases your heavenly Father. So generous, faith-filled giving for the sake of gospel advancement is not some interruption in the worship service or a time that allows your mind to rest perhaps before the sermon, but it's an act of partnership, it's an investment, and it's a pleasing sacrifice to God. So finally, understood in this way, what could keep us from seeking to eagerly grow in this joy-eliciting act of giving for gospel advancement? Well, it's as if Paul anticipates one of our concerns. Maybe you're wondering, can I really be expected to give when I have an unconscionable amount of student debt? Or when inflation is skyrocketing? Or when whatever it is, right? I'll just give later when things are a bit more secure. Well, I remember vividly sitting in church one Sunday as a teenager. I had slid into the back row of the high school auditorium with my friends. And as the offering plate was being passed around, this kindly, well-intentioned Dutch lady who was sitting in front of us turns to us and says, "You don't have to give now. You can just wait till you're a bit older." Now, terribly, I think she didn't want us cash-strapped teens to be burdened by a sense of obligation to give. But with this text in view, I think there's two problems with her counsel. First, it was short-sighted in that it would deprive us of participating in this act of grace which pleases God and will be rewarded by him. But second, it misses out on the promise of verse 19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." You see, the Philippians gave out of their extreme poverty. We know that from 2 Corinthians 8. But they would not be losers for their generosity for the cause of the gospel, Paul says. Written from a prison cell, Paul's words in verse 19, it's not a promise that every wish will be granted or that hardship will be avoided. It's the promise that in every circumstance, God will supply what we need to be satisfied and to live for him. As he says elsewhere, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency or all contentment in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." So it's no miserly promise that Paul gives us here. God invites us to give generously, to give ambitiously, to give joyfully for the advance of the gospel, motivated by our gospel partnerships, motivated by our promised reward, motivated by the pleasure of God. And we do this as believers who are in Christ Jesus. God will then move to meet our needs, our spiritual needs, but also our material needs, so that we have what we need to be able to glorify him. And he'll do this in a way that accords with his glorious riches. So think of it this way: God will not send us forth without supplying us with what we need to obey him. A missionary in Turkey in the 19th century was asked one time how he could give so much despite having so little and still be able to give. And the missionary's answer was, "I keep shoveling over to the Lord and he keeps shoveling back to me, but God's shovel is bigger than mine." We're invited to find joy in Jesus as we give in faith to see his name and his work praised throughout the world. And we do so knowing that as we give, the Lord will gloriously supply us with all that we need in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that in Jesus we have all that we need. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give to us, as the old writer put it, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And that being content with what you've provided, you would also then work in us a generosity to give, because we are so excited that you are carrying out your purposes in the world, and we want to be a part of that. We want to stand shoulder to shoulder with other Christians who are seeing the gospel advanced in new places and in new churches. We want, Lord, to make a spiritual investment that will redound to our credit as we stand before you, all because of grace. And Lord, we want to please you, and we want to see your name lifted high. And so I pray, Lord, that you would work in us as individual believers this grace of generous giving. And I pray, Lord, that you would also work that in this congregation, that, Lord, in their giving, they would find great joy because of their love for the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask that you please stand as you receive the benediction. And the benediction is just taken from Paul's closing words to the Philippians, a congregation whom he loves deeply in and because of the gospel. And now, church, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.